All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, except in the nature of the argumentation, it changes here. We're going to look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 today, and we're going to look at four expectations of all Christians. Four expectations of all Christians. I use the word expectation of all Christians in the sense that this is what is expected of us in response to what has been stated. Expectation from us, of us, in the faith. The Hebrews author has been writing to the Jews, in particular the Christians secondarily, in the fact that many of the Jews were wanting to go back to the old system, the old law, and he just got done telling them how inept it was, how incomplete it was, and basically how empty it was. And as such, to go back to the system that could not bring you all the way into the throne room of God, to go back to a system who could not truly connect you with God, to go back to a system that didn't actually cleanse you or clear your conscience or make you righteous, is to go back to a system of failure and a system of incompleteness and hopelessness. That's what he's been talking about all along. And so when I use the word four expectations of all Christians, these are four things that are expected of you and I based on what has been stated. As way of reference to this, I think of when I taught all the kids how to drive. Many of you have been in the same boat I was in, having to sacrifice that sacrificial lamb called your car to the needs and desires of inexperienced drivers to know what it is to, well, see your car fall apart because it was just totally dismantled by the usage of them. I do know this. By the third child, every time that one got done, I just felt the van was something different when I got in it. Like something had been diminished, something had been taken from it, as if it's just croaking and waiting to die and waiting for me to call mercy, because it had actually experienced all three kids, and all three kids have driven it, and all kids three have beaten it in the process of learning how to drive. But I will say this, by teaching the kids how to drive, I had some expectations of them as well. First, when I taught them how to drive, and I'd quiz them verbally along the way, I had this expectation that they would each pass the written exam. I don't think that's an unreasonable expectation. After all, you have to do it to get your license, so yes. Second expectation was, well, to pass the road exam. You can't get your license until you can prove you can operate a vehicle by someone who is experienced in testing you. Third expectation I had to do is that they wouldn't get a ticket, a speeding ticket, or any kind of ticket within 24 hours of getting those licenses, which neither one of them have. Fourth, I had an expectation that they wouldn't destroy my car by getting into an accident. That is out to, that could still happen. And lastly, maybe most importantly, my greatest expectation for them after they got their license was that they had all returned safely home at the end of each day. Now, my third born just got her license, and she drove away on us this past week in her car. She sent me a picture of it this morning showing me how good she is at parking. She sent me a quick text of it. Well, I don't know about you, but I believe those are some reasonable expectations that should result after they have been properly instructed in the way of driving and given the necessary information to become the responsible drivers I hope each of them will be. Well, with that said, the Hebrews author has stated and sums it up here in verses 19 through 21 today. Thus, at the end of this long argument that's lasted for several chapters, there is this anticipated expectation and response by the believer, by the Jews who would read this, by those who are wavering whether or not to go back to the Old Testament system or not, and by us even as Christians today. There is this expectation, this argumentation he's been giving. He's been crafting this view that Christ is greater than everything that you can find in the Old Testament system. And better than that, he fulfills the expectations himself. Well, let's look at this today together, because there are four expectations given after he sums up that statement, and we're going to look at them today. So if you would, please follow along with me as I look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, we see in verses 19 through 21, there it is. He gives the therefore, and it's there for a reason. That's why he uses the therefore. And he says to them very clearly, and there's the summary, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He just got done telling us we have this confidence, that we should enter in faithfully. There is Christ. He has opened the door by a new and living way, which he made happen or inaugurated or gave a covenantal use for us through the veil. That is, his flesh is the veil that we enter through. No longer this curtain that hangs above the Holy of Holies. No, his body is the veil. His flesh is the veil that we use to pass into the Holy of Holies. And since we have a great priest, he is the high priest, over the house of God. There he is, Jesus. He's there in the throne room of God as our great priest, interceding on our behalf, preparing for our arrival, each and every one of us. He is the individual who has made the way through the way of his blood, inaugurated by his blood, and here we are. We have this promise. I mean, this is the summation of what he's basically been saying the last several chapters. And because of this, therefore, since these things are true, which they are, then here it is. As individuals who are consecrated believers, we are to confidently approach God. Verse 21. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. He had mentioned in the previous passage that when the individual performed the blood sacrifice as required, not only did the animal not actually do the job of sanctifying the individual beyond the moment, but it did not clear the conscience. When there's a guilty conscience, much like it is for a young child, and we have one, and we know we've done wrong, the last thing we want to do is come to mom and dad. The last thing we want to do is approach dad, especially, or mom, because we know we have sinned. Much like Adam and Eve, who fell in the garden, they knew immediately they were naked. They knew immediately to hide from who? God. Their sin told them how wretched they had become. Their sin had revealed to their very spirit, to their very heart, to the very conscience of the individual, that they were not right with God. And when one is not right with God, one does not approach God. When one isn't in step with God, one goes the other way from God. It takes the other direction. He doesn't want to go near God. She wants to stay away from God. But this is the case where the author of Hebrews tells us, because Christ is our high priest, because he is our sanctification, because he has inaugurated the new covenant, we don't have to run away from God anymore. We don't have to avoid God anymore. We don't have to hide from God anymore. Instead, we ought to do one thing that is clear for every believer, and that is draw near to him. Draw closer to God. Get closer to his holiness. Get closer to his magnification. Get closer to who he is. Enjoy his majesty. Don't run from it. because Christ has made this door possible, this position for us possible, he tells us here to draw near to our God, approach him, here it is, with a sincere heart and full assurance. In other words, Christ completes that which the Old Testament couldn't. Full assurance. The system of the past never gave you that full assurance that you were truly right with God. Never gave you full assurance that you were sanctified in him. You were never 100% right with him, and so you couldn't draw near to him in this full assurance. But that's not true for us. As Christians, Christ has fulfilled the expectations of God the Father, and because of his imputation of righteousness upon us, we can draw near to him in full confidence, full assurance of faith. That's a wonderful thing to think of, that God would receive us into his presence regularly and often and all the time. But not only are we to draw near to him in that full assurance of faith because Christ has made this so, but we can draw near to him because our hearts have been made clean. They have been sprinkled clean. And the word sprinkled here is used on purpose. It's used in reference to what he already had mentioned when Moses slaughtered the goat or the lamb in order to purify all the things of the tabernacle. And every year, when the high priest would slaughter the scapegoat especially, he'd go in and sprinkle everything, or the blood all around. This is a reference to those moments that he has already argued for. He brings it back in here and says it again. Except differently, we understand that in Christ, not just the body is cleansed, but our very hearts have been cleansed and sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. What an amazing referential point that he's bringing to us today. That we can look at this and say, wow, praise God, that this is something that is permanent on us. Unlike the calf that had to be killed regularly, unlike the scapegoat yearly, this is the case in which Christ did it once and for all. You are sprinkled clean, and because you have been made clean and your hearts are clean, we can draw near to him with full assurance. But also, even in this verse, we see even one more thing. Our evil consciences have been cleaned and our bodies have been washed with pure water. And again, the sprinkling clean our hearts from an evil conscience, which I should have been finishing that up before, but we see our hearts are sprinkled clean, our consciences have been made clean, we can go before God, but our bodies have been part washed with pure water. And if you know the Old Testament system, often the priests had to wash themselves with pure water at every turn. This is something the Islamic individuals do regularly. They're supposed to wash regularly their hands, their heads, their face, those kind of things. This is based upon an Old Testament principle. The same true for the Jews and the priests and the Levites. When they were doing and performing their ritualistic duties regarding these things, they had to constantly wash themselves with clean water. Well, with Christ, it's a one-time deal. You're washed with clean water. So here it is. We can draw close to him in a sincere heart with the full assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled clean and our evil consciences have been removed from us, and we have been purified in Christ. We have been purified in Christ. This is why we can confidently approach God. This is something the Old Testament system could not do in us. These are all things that are internal, not external, unlike the Old Testament covenant. It was all external stuff. This is internal things that Christ does for us, preparing us as individuals to be able to confidently approach God in full assurance all the time. All the time. Once there was a king who was conducting state affairs in the royal palace. All the advisors of the kingdom had come from all ends of the kingdom, and they were present, discharging their trust before the king. The place, the castle, was all abuzz with activity. The bustling room was full of loud, so loud that everyone in the palace could hear what was going on. to which one family member came to see what was happening. After all, he was a bit curious. As things were getting louder, all of a sudden the king's eldest son, who was only 8 years old, stepped through the side door nearest the king, to which the entire room stopped and looked at the boy, including the king. Without a word, noise, or expression, the child walked right up to his father's throne and sat down at the base of the chair and just simply looked at his dad. And then he turned and looked at the rest of the crowd, to which all the advisors were astonished by the audacity of the child to encroach upon such an important meeting regarding the state of affairs of the kingdom. After a few moments, the king observed all their bewildered looks, to which the king simply smiled. When a few more moments passed, the king asked, "What is the problem with you all? Don't you know that though I am your king, I am also his father? Know this, my son will always have immediate access to the throne. And furthermore, after all, always keep this in mind, gentlemen, one day he'll be your king too." And what we see in this son is that the son could approach his father at any time with no fear. He had a right relationship with his dad. He was right to be able to come into his dad's presence at the throne at any moment, not just because he's the future king, but because he is the son of the king. He had no fear. He had no worries. He knew that his father was completely approachable. And if we look at this and realize an earthly king is approachable that much so by his son, how much more so are we approachable to God? Or how much is God approachable to us? I mean, after all, the Bible is replete with God condescending himself to us, making himself approachable regularly, making himself approachable to us. He's been doing that work since the time he said, "Let there be light." That was his plan all along. Not to be a God who's separate from us, but a God who is trying to continually connect with us. And we see that in the course of the history of mankind. Now that we have the blood of Christ upon our very beings, and he has made us accessible to the throne room of heaven, and he sits next to God, being the intercessor that he is for you and me, why shouldn't we have the confidence to enter into the throne room of God even more so? There is nothing for us to fear because Christ has paved the way. He has made the entrance by the way of his flesh and by the way of his blood, and has performed the necessary requirements to make a way for you and I to be there as well. Never forget, Christ is God the Father's Savior as well. He sent, not that he needed to be saved by his son, but that by his son, he decided to save mankind. Thus, Christ is the chosen one to be the savior of mankind. And if Christ fulfilled everything as expected of him, which he did, then everything that comes from that will readily be accepted by God the Father. So we, as expected would happen, are now able to come into the presence of God because Christ Jesus, who is called the Monogenes, the only Son of God, made the way possible. Made the way possible for you and me. We, now more than ever, we can approach God with full assurance, with confidence that God is ready to receive us. That's one expectation. Well, as consecrated believers, we have another expectation that we not only embrace that idea that we can confidently approach God, but another expectation is that we are to be steadfast in the faith. That we are to be steadfast in the faith. We see that in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's an amazing statement. Let it sink in for a moment. We are called to not let go. Holding fast means that we don't easily let it slip through our fingers. Holding fast to the confession simply means that our minds do not wander to other belief systems. When it comes to the fact that we realize that Christ is the only way, we are to hold fast to that confession. Don't let it go. Don't consider something else. Don't let it slip from you too fast. Our hope is in Christ. And the question is does that hope waver in you? The fact is, life is going to be hard, whether you're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter. Some might say, well, you know, to some it's easier. Well, maybe it is, but that's true for anybody. There are many Christians out there who have an easy life, just as much as there are many wicked people who do not know Christ, who are going to hell, who have a good life. Just as equally, there are a lot of bad people who have a very hard life. And there are a lot of good Christians who have a very hard life. And I would say the majority do. If we just limit ourselves to America, then we are very myopic in our viewpoint of the totality of the church. The fact is, when you consider all Christians of all countries, most Christians, the majority, have a very hard life. It's easy to lose hope in moments of despair. It's easy to lose hope in the things of Christ when things don't go the way you planned or the way you wanted them to. It's easy to lose hope and waver in your faith when what you perceive God to be like or how you perceive God to act doesn't live up to the perception that you have. Now, I use the word perception on purpose because many people get angry with God because of the perception of God isn't lived out, not the actuality of God. We all have in our minds how we think God should be, how we think God should act. And when God doesn't fall in line to the way we think, our hope begins to waver. But we don't realize it wavers because our perception was wrong, not because God failed. Well, we got to be careful not to let that happen. We are called to be steadfast, not in our faith, but in the faith. Often, too many Christians have all kinds of misconceptions of what they think the Christian walk ought to be or how God should be acting on their behalf. The fact is, Christ will do what he will do because he is God. The Father will do what he will do because he is God. And they are both working all things out for the good of those who believe. Now, that good could be death for you. That good isn't necessarily the megabucks or the Powerball at $123 million. That may not be your good. We got to remember that. Just because things seem better doesn't mean they always are better. The fact is, we are called to hold fast to our confession and hold on to the hope that is within us without wavering in any way. We are to be steadfast in the faith because why? He who promised, meaning Jesus, who promised all the things he has given to us, meaning God too, who promised all the things he has given, he is faithful. Because he is faithful, let us not be the ones who break that faith and be faithless. We have a love relationship with our God. We have a love relationship with our Christ, and that's based on faith. Many of us are very well aware of a marriage. If there is a separation afoot and the husband and wife are wavering from one another, often it's a wavering of that faith. They're not holding on to that hope. They have moved on from the commitment that they had, whether one or both. But in order for anyone to even consider divorce, somebody had to break faith at some point. I'm not saying they were faithless or unfaithful in the nature that we understand in our society today. I'm just simply saying they broke faith in the covenant that has been made between each other. Well, it could be as simple as she doesn't like the way he hikes up his pants after every dinner. He doesn't like the fact that she takes the toothpaste cover off. They start allowing little things to be big things, and they start indicting one another in their hearts and their minds, and they break faith with one another. Let us not be the one in the relationship with Christ who breaks faith, because Christ is ever the faithful individual in this covenant. It is us who always breaks that faith. It is us who is always the unfaithful individual in the relationship. And thus, here it is, The Hebrew writer is encouraging the Jews and Christians, don't break faith. Don't go back to something that doesn't work. Don't break away from Christ who has promised you so many things. Hold fast to your faith, to the confession that you have, to the hope that is given. Wow, when we stop and consider that for a moment, our faithful Savior is a faithful Savior indeed, someone who we can approach and to love, someone who knows us intimately. Let us be steadfast in our faith. I think of a story I came across about a farmer who found a little girl that was lost in the meadow. The farmer said to her, "Do not cry, I'll take you home." The little child snuggled up to him and with a smile said, "I knew you would. I was waiting for you." "Waiting for me?" said the man. What made you think I was coming?" To which the little girl said, "I was praying you would." "Praying? When I first heard you," said the farmer, "you were saying A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's what you were singing. What was that for?" She looked up again at the old farmer and said, "I'm just a little girl. I was praying all the letters of the alphabet and letting God put them together the way he wanted to. He knew I was lost, and he knew how to put them together better than I did, and he sent you as I asked." Well, that's the faith of a child, where you just throw up your hope. I mean, the whole prayer of the A, B, C, D, E, F, G by this little girl was a hope that she had in the things. Her hope did not waver in God. Jesus told us that if we were to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that we would have to do so with a childlike faith, meaning the faith that doesn't waver. Not that you got to be a child in the faith, not that you need to be childish in your faith, but that you need to approach God like a child does with all the things in life. That means you don't waver. You don't doubt. You believe in those promises 100% from your heart. You trust in your God. And so as we consider the charge given to us today in this passage, verse 23, is your faith consecrated so much so that you have a faith that you hold steadfast to? Do you have a faith that is exemplified by what verse 23 says? A faith that does not waver in hope and expectation, does not get away from the promises that has been made to us by a faithful high priest, a faithful Savior, a faithful God. That is an expectation of us Christians based upon what has been argued so far by the Hebrew writer. But thirdly, as we consider expectations, we find also that the Hebrew writer tells us to be that we are to encourage all Christians in the faith. Not only are we to hold steadfast to our faith, but we are to be individuals who encourage, which is two parts of two verses and has part of two verses. We look at this, verses 24 and 25. The Hebrew writer says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to to love and good deeds." And then second part of verse 25, as is, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we are to encourage, we are to stimulate each other into good deeds and love. Now, it's a very interesting thing as we consider this. We are to enjoy one another, we are to meet with one another, we are to be invested in our lives with one another, and so as such, we are to stimulate or spurn on. A word that could be used in the positive, not the negative, and it could be used here, is to agitate. In other words, continually do the encouraging, to be so much encouraging that you're agitating to the people around you because you keep stimulating them, you keep prodding them, you keep asking them to join you in the things that are to love one another and into good deeds. One of the marks of the Christian throughout the history of Christianity is the mark of individuals who do tremendous deeds in society. Now, I think there needs to be a balance struck between our faith and our good deeds. We have groups today that are just totally about good deeds and have completely left behind the gospel. Their deeds are simply to love one another as they perceive love to be, and to do good deeds. When we stimulate each other in the Christian walk, we must understand first and foremost, the loving one another is to be a biblical love for one another. and the understanding of what it is to love one another in the sight of God, in the aspects of a God-driven love in us for individuals. In other words, you love people not because you're a loving person, but because God, who has come into your life, has stimulated you to such a lifestyle that you can't help but love other people because you have received the love of God. It's a love that is reflective of a love in the Bible, not a love by the way humans decide love to be. It's not a romantic love. It's not a gooey love. It's not a child love. It's a love that is based upon a koinonia love, this coming together love, this fellowship love. And so as we look at this, we recognize that too often our society, especially among groups who call themselves Christian, they want us to love everybody in a way that's not loving as God has shown us in the Bible what loving is. Because I'll tell you, loving also means to confront someone in wrong. Loving somebody is to tell them the truth so that they don't live a life that is an abject rejection of God. Loving somebody sometimes means confronting them, not in anger, but in the hope of change. And that love does not exist among a lot of Christian groups out there today. Instead, they want us to love one another for who they are and embrace them for who they are and lead them down into a wrong path of believing that that person can be right with God as they are. When in reality, none of us are right with God as we are. We got to come to Christ first. We have to recognize our sin. We have to fall down at the feet of Jesus and confess the wrongness of what our lifestyle may be or how we may be acting. Then and only then, when we're confronted with God's love, can we understand a biblical love and then pass that love on to people. And the good deeds that we do should be an overflowing of our love for one another, our love for others in what we do. Good deeds aren't to be just good deeds in and of themselves. They're to be good deeds that promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is in everything we ought to do. Too often we want to separate good deeds from gospel work. They don't have to be separated. As a Christian, everything we do in regards to a good deed should by its very nature be driven in us by Christ to do. Well, if that's the case, then everything we do then is Christ-centered. They're not just good deeds in and of themselves. They are good deeds to be a witness for the glory of Christ, our Savior. We are to stimulate one another. Let us be actively encouraging this in each other, the love of God and good deeds. But not only that, we are to encourage one another, for if no other reason, there is a day coming. We are encouraging, at the end of verse 25, one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to encourage each other in the faith, to walk the Christian walk, to be the Christian that we are called to be, prodding one another on, because we know Christ is coming again. That day is approaching every day that passes. And some will say, well, it's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years. Yes, it has. God has been delayed. Why? Well, the scriptures tell us, I believe it's in Peter, because he's waiting for more of you to come to know Jesus. He's not delaying because he wants to see people sin. He's not delaying because he doesn't have any way of combating the evil in this world. He's not an inept God. He's not a slothful God. He's a God with the hope that there will be more who come to saving faith by allowing the next day to exist. Because once Christ comes, once that day draws near, once Christ breaks through and arrives on this earth on a second coming, that is it. No more salvation for anybody. You've lost that opportunity. And so, because that day is drawing near, let us encourage each other in our faith, being there for one another, holding true to the faith, stimulating each other in the things of God and prodding others on in the faith. Many of you know I grew up in church, and many of you are aware that I was a pastor's son. Early on, my dad had me involved in just about everything you can imagine. I jokingly say that my dad would pick me up at school or wait for me to come home after school, and he'd have me hop in the car and he'd take me over to the church, and I'd mow the lawn while he read the mail. And then the next day he would read the mail while I cleaned and mopped. The next day he'd read the mail and I would be vacuuming, straightening out. You see a pattern there. Dad had me doing a lot of things. He had me doing a lot of work. But not only that, there was a characterization about me that was very much so true to the Christian walk in a very rudimentary way, a very newborn type way. My faith was there. I came to Christ at age 9, and I came to Christ at age 9. That's not even a doubt in my mind. But the reality was, as I was doing things, and I had a temperament that was reflective of what might become a pastor. And so often, many members would come up to me and just say, "Hey, Jimmy, you're going to be like your dad? You're going to be a preacher too?" And I'd simply say, no, I'm not going to be a preacher. Well, I'll tell you this. I must have been asked hundreds of times, and that's not an exaggeration, over the course of a solid 10 years. "Jimmy, you're going to be like your dad? You're going to be like your dad, huh? How about you? You're going to go into ministry like your dad? What are you going to do?" There was one point they'd ask, "Are you going to go into ministry like your brother Ken?" That came up a few times too. And I'll be honest with you. I found ways to sidestep the question. I often said, "No, I don't want to be like my dad in that area," or "That's not my direction in life," or all those things. I'd come up with excuses, and that's what they were, because in reality, I knew what God had called me to do, and I didn't want to do it. I hadn't come to a maturity yet of accepting the calling on my life. I came to a maturity knowing how difficult it was to be a pastor. I saw it in my dad. I knew how difficult and straining it was on him as an individual, because ministry can be that way. And I know I didn't want that. That's not what I wanted. But I knew God was still calling me, even though I was rejecting it at that time. Well, looking back, I realize now more than ever that when I was asked that question, that was the way the church members were trying to stimulate me into good deeds and into loving one another, encouraging me. Right? Because the day is drawing near. Whether Christ comes back or I die tomorrow, the day is drawing near for every one of us in this room. There's no question about it. The church finds a way to encourage one another. And when I look back, I don't have an irritation like I did when they asked me. I look back and see that God was working through every person who asked that question, saying, "Are you finally going to listen, kid?" Because I wasn't. And I didn't want to. I was holding back. There's a part of me that realizes, much like Jeremiah, where I feel like I had been called from the womb. I've always had a childlike faith regarding the things of Christ. I always knew the presence of God. It's something I've never doubted. No matter how hard life gets, no matter what's been going on in my life currently or past, the fact is there is a hope without wavering in me, not because of me, but because of Christ who lives in me. He is faithful, and I have been stimulated into doing good deeds. I've been stimulated into walking with the Lord. And the question we have to ask is, how often do we do this with one another? How often do you do it with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are not part of our church, but part of another church? Do we stimulate them? Do we encourage the walk of Christ in them? Are we encouraging people to stay true to the faith? This world is a difficult place to walk through. It's already hard enough on our own. It's hard enough even if Christ is in us. It's even harder if you don't have a support system to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Let me encourage you to be those individuals who stimulate one another onto good deeds. That's an expectation of a Christian as we understand a Christian to be in our world today. We are to be that person encouraging one another. But also lastly, as we consider the expectations of the Christian, we realize that we are to be church-minded individuals. Verse 25. We are to be church-minded individuals. He uses it in a negative fashion. He says to us, I'll start with 24 because it flows in better. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some." Right? Not forsaking. Not forsaking the assembling of coming together. We are to be church-minded people. One Sunday morning, two men are in a boat fishing. After several hours of being on the lake without catching a single fish, one of the men says to the friend, "You know, we probably should have stayed home and gone to church this morning." The other man says, "Well, I could have stayed home, but I couldn't have gone to church." "Why's that?" asked his friend. "Well, because my wife was sick." How sad is that? Can't go to church because his wife is sick, but he'd go fishing if his wife is sick. Wow, that's accurate on so many levels. The author of Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake coming together as fellow Christians. Some did in that day, and some were doing. This is the key here. Again, he's writing to these Jews who are pulling back, who are walking away from the faith. But not only that, they're leaving the church that they had joined locally, not just universally. Many today argue that the Bible doesn't command going to church, that it does, that it's a man-made function, a man-made design. And all I got to say is you're not reading the Bible. You're not reading the Bible. There are various passages in the New Testament alone that instructs the elders how to conduct themselves in the church. And some will say, well, that's just because they can be elders in the universal body. No, this is elders regarding the local body. And the fact is, how can a pastor be a pastor to people he doesn't even know are part of the church? You have to come together so you know who you are. You have to be together regularly so you can be together regularly serving the Lord. And not only is there these commands given to the pastors and to the elders of the church, but we also realize that there's an analogy given to us in 1 Corinthians regarding the body of believers. There's this assembling together. We're not separate from each other. We're all connected one way or the other in Christ, not just universally, which we are, but locally we are, functioning as a body in the local way. It is so hard to even perceive how we can function as individuals in the universal church without being able to have a local function as a local body. You've got to be able to understand your place in the church, and it's best understood in an analogy regarding the local congregation, the local church in which you're part of. And how can you bear one another's burdens if you don't know who the Christians are among you? And let's not forget this, and this is really what it is. The New Testament church, which initially in Acts was meeting in the temple and then spread beyond the temple into homes and then eventually out of Jerusalem, and the largest Christian church in the early church was Antioch, where they met together. This was something that was patterned after what the Old Testament required, and God designed that. God designed the priests and the Levites to be ministers to his people, and they were to come together regularly and worship. That was his design. That's not man-made design. And so no true Christian can ever read the Bible, I mean this with all sincerity, and say we shouldn't be meeting together regularly. The church is found everywhere in the New Testament as local bodies and a universal understanding as well. This is something God has desired of us. And when we think about the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, do we stop and consider for a minute that 14 hours ago, that at this time in New Zealand, there were Christians worshiping God? And then every hour that left, as you move westward, there is congregations come together to worship God throughout the world, every hour. I don't think that's an accident. I think that's God's design to be worshipped continuously, especially on his day, the Lord's Day, so that we can come together corporately around the world on one specific day, worshiping God together. The church is God's design. Going to church and being an active member is a God-designed thing. And unfortunately, I have to use a statistic here, but as we consider going to church and church membership, a startling statistic that came up, and it's the latest one I could find, I should say, was given by Pew Forum of Religion and Public Life back in 2009. It reported back then, which is probably worse now, it reported the unchurched was the fastest growing religious group in America. The unchurched. Over 16% of those surveyed belonged to no church and did not identify with any religious group. That's where our America is heading. We're a bunch of individuals running around this country not coming together as we should in Christ. Arguing we shouldn't have to. And I know that there's places that aren't necessarily the best place to be. I know that there's some churches who've done people wrong. I know these things that the human element has interfered with how we should approach things. But let's face it, a person who wants to worship God is found on a church on Sunday, found in a church on Sunday morning. That if they really want to worship God, they go to church. They come and they sing. They come and they hear sermons and they study the Word of God and they come together and talk about it. I'm going to have to steal an illustration that John MacArthur gave because it's just such a good illustration that points out to why we should desire to be in a church. He was talking about a time in which he was on an airplane and he had gotten segregated and he had his own little place and he was in the little row he was in and he had spread out a little bit and he was preparing to study for a sermon. That is until a guy had to sit down next to him. And no sooner did the guy sit down next to him, he started talking. And he looked at the guy and he says, I'm so-and-so. Who are you? Well, I'm going to California. I'm moving there because I got a new job. I got to work for so-and-so. And John MacArthur says, oh, I know the CEO of that place, or the vice president, he says. And Bill's a great guy. And he goes, oh, yeah, Mr. So-and-so is really a nice guy. And he goes, how do you know him? Oh, he's a member of my church. He goes, what do you do? He goes, I'm a pastor. And the guy then looks at him and says, don't you think that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is required in order to have true faith? And he goes, yeah, I do. He goes, I just want to know how can I have that. So the guy just walked in, a former Catholic who was christened as a child, realized that the corporate understanding of coming up in a church isn't the way to go, but a personal relationship with Jesus was. He then led the man to the Lord, and as soon as the man received the Lord and made a commitment to him, the first thing he says, do you know what church I can go to? See, that should be the response of every Christian every day. What church should I be going to? Not how can I get out of it? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but that is so true, isn't it? We live in a world today where the church's doors are closing 3 times faster than a door is opening. It's a sad state of affairs when the people who should be in church argue why they don't go to it at all. And then many of those who are in church argue for a transition that is more world-like. And worldly in many ways. Our churches should be churches where individuals come with a whole heart desire to serve and worship God. Not what can I get. If we come to church to see what I can get, then you're coming for all the wrong reasons. It always should be, what should I give? My time, my talents, my treasure. What should I be giving to this church? And honestly, if you're not in a church where you feel that way, go find one. Go find a church where you do feel that way. Because that's what God wants of us, to invest in each other, to come together and worship together, to be like-minded and unified in the faith with one another, to invest in our church so that our church can invest in others. Someone once said, an unknown individual, this is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am. It will do a great work if I will do the work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into the fellowship if I bring them. Its seats will be filled if I fill them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of faith and service, if I, who make it what it is, am filled with these. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be. That is the heart of an individual who desires to serve God, to worship Him, to come together with like-minded people of the faith, to gain encouragement. How can we encourage each other and stimulate one another on if we're not meeting together regularly? That is a question that has to be asked. And I have to keep coming back to this. The church is a function that God designed, not man. Period. Now, there are man-made structures within the church that I don't deny, that I recognize, like a congregationally led church, or an elder-led church, or a confessional-led church. There are different designs of churches, but the church is a function that Christ designed, that God had required of his people. And the ones who are looking to get out of that don't understand what the Bible requires of them. I'm sorry, I do believe every once in a while, if you want to go out into the woods and worship God, do so. But why are you doing that Sunday morning instead of, say, Saturday? You have 6 days to do everything you want to do for yourself. But why is it on the one day that God says, come together as my people on my day, the Lord's day, that you find yourself wanting to go somewhere else and then justify it? I go back to years ago when my brother and I were working out together. And he looked at me and we talked about seminary and how many people in the seminary didn't go to church on Sundays. And he looked at me and says, where else should we want to be on Sunday morning than at church? And I said, yes, where else? I don't understand the need to go somewhere else because Christ who lives in me says, come together. Know one another. Worship with each other. That is God's desire. Yes, God is glorified in the individual who praises him. How much more so in the collection of individuals when they come together regularly to worship him. I would like to share with you a poem that is titled Epitaph of an Empty Pew. Unfortunately, this poem is very reflective of the many churches that are closing in today's America. It's by an unknown author. It goes like this. I am an empty pew. I vote for the world as against God. I deny the Bible. I mock at the preached word of God. I rail at Christian fellowship. I laugh at prayer. I break the fourth commandment. I am a witness to solemn vows broken. I advise men to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I join my voice with every atheist and rebel against human and divine law. I am an empty pew. I am a grave in the midst of the congregation. Read my epitaph and be wise. There are some expectations that we have as Christians. We can find them throughout Scripture, but in particular in this passage, we looked at four of them. Again, expectations that are for you and me as believers. Expectations that God has of us when we are confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is. Expectations that should drive us into serving the Lord even more so and being faithful. And we looked at four of them today. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to approach God confidently, isn't it? And it's a call that we have to be steadfast in our faith as well as to encourage others in the faith. But also to be church-minded people of the Lord. Do you find that this reflects your faith? Do you find that you live up to the expectations that God has on you regarding your faith? Well, if not, today is a day in which you can repent and confess this to the Lord and make yourself right with God. And if you don't know Christ, well, Jesus is the only way. As such, there is no other way in which you can come before God the Father except through the blood atoning work of Jesus, who he has already died on the cross for your sins. It's a matter of simply receiving that which has already been accomplished in him. What a beautiful thing it is to know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus accomplished something that every Christian since then has tapped into. It's something that we've all been given, something accomplished so many ages ago, has been so freely given to us today, and it's still as powerful today as it was then. Christ, who defeated death, who has destroyed sin, who sits at the right hand of power, awaits you to receive him as Savior and Lord. Do you know him as your God and Savior? If not, let me encourage you today to receive Jesus. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word that has been written to us, so that we may read from it and grow from it and be challenged by it. And so, Lord, prick our hearts this day where we may be wayward in our understanding, where we may be wayward in our will towards you. And move us in a way, Lord, that we can live up to these expectations that have been given to us as Christians, that we may glorify you all the more by obeying them. And so, Lord, be with us now as we get ready to depart from one another, that in your blood and in the work that you do in our lives and through the movement of the Holy Spirit within us, that we would live up to these expectations, that we may bring you glory, Lord Jesus, and that we may honor you with our very beings. Oh, Jesus, be praised in all that we do. Amen.